Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The word of the Lord. We have been starting a series that we hope to pursue for the next 3 or 4 years, at least during this season of the year between Christmas and Easter, and that is to look carefully at the speeches or sermons or lectures or discourses by Jesus Christ as found in the four Gospels. And this year, we start the series looking at the most famous of all the speeches, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. I've said before in this series that the most important words in the Sermon on the Mount are the final five words of Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, the first verse in our consideration, where it says, Jesus went up onto the hill, he sat down, and he began to teach, and then the five words, his disciples came to him. And what I meant by saying that is that the crowds were intrigued by the words of Jesus, but the disciples came to Jesus, and they were not intrigued by his words or interested in him, but they were captivated by him. And it was as if their life depended on him, which indeed they're learning it does. Coming to him, depending on him, is the main thing in the sermon. I hold to that. However, I did want you to know his disciples came to him is not the theme of the sermon. It's not the premise of the sermon. It's not the key passage. For that, we have to wait to today's passage. The summary or premise of the whole Sermon on the Mount is found in the short passage that we read today. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is righteousness. That is, how does it come about for a person to live in right relationship with God, in right relationship with his neighbor, and in right relationship with himself? Or, to put it in terms of Greco-Roman philosophy, and it's so important, as I mentioned, that we understand this was a time where Jerusalem and the whole world was ping-ponging back and forth between their own sovereignty and being under the Romans. And so Roman philosophy was very thick in the air. And Jesus, I think, is speaking to that philosophy, not only to the Jews, but also to the Jews who are very much influenced by philosophy. And to put it in Greco-Roman philosophical terms, what does it mean to live the good life? It's really what Jesus is saying. How do you live the righteous life? Or in other terms, what does it mean to live the complete, the full, the mature, the good life? What is our telos? That's a philosophical term, meaning the end of life, the end, the aim of life, the focus of life, the goal or purpose of life. What will Jesus Christ answer when he stands among all the philosophers and religions of that day, and he has to put his program out in front of them. Jesus Christ, what does it mean to live the summum bonum, the ultimate good? People are still asking that question today. Among the philosophies and religions of that day, how will he answer this important question? What is man's chief end? Already the Jewish clergymen are becoming suspicious of the way he seems to be answering that question. The priests and religious experts are concerned that he is somehow proposing something that is fundamentally different from the Judaism that they have taught for generations. He does things, he says things that seem to come from God. Remember Nicodemus, we know that you are a teacher come from God, but you also seem like nothing we've ever seen before. You seem peculiar. So what is it? It seems like he wants to change things. You don't know how much we sweated over changing the carpet in this church because people are afraid of change. And especially powerful people don't want things to change because they want to retain their power. And it seems like he wants to change. He's advocating what appears to be a departure from our religion, say the ancient clergyman. It's a rejection of our traditions. We keep the law and the prophets. Him, we're not so sure. The question that faces us today is the way of Jesus a new religion? What is Jesus saying about what we call the Old Testament? And will people who embrace the way of Jesus, will they use that as a covering and an excuse for them to do unrighteous, bad behavior? Today I want to look at an old fear, a third way, and a new obedience. All right? Again, an old fear, a third way, and a new obedience. When I talk about an old fear, I mean that same kind of criticism that is often leveled at people who have had a recently newfound experience in which they have experienced, or at least they claim to experience, a new state of joy and spiritual freedom. And when people say, I found it, remember, I don't know if some of you remember that bumper sticker campaign from like the 1970s here in Florida. Bumper sticker was yellow and black and it said, I found it. And when people come out and say, I found it, there's always someone standing by to say, I think she didn't find it. I think she lost it. She has this faraway look in her eyes now. I think she may have joined a cult. I don't know what he's taking. When I greeted him, he said, Namaste. What is that? When I greeted her, she said, Hallelujah. That's weird. I don't think what she's into is going to result in anything else but her being labeled strange. And another facet of this old fear is that this whole new spiritual program this person has experienced, or this new counselor that she's going to, or this new outlook that they have taken on, seems only to have made them self-focused and idle. Or, to put it another way, where does she get this stuff? I mean, why can't she just be like everyone else? What is this odd, trendy, spiritual, moral fad that he's into? I just don't get it. Seems new and weird. And with Jesus, the concern was, I think he's leading people away from the faith of our fathers. I think he's starting a new religion totally detached from everything that we've ever learned, pure, true orthodox tradition that has defined us as the Jewish people. The change he's proposing, I think if we let it go, will become the death of our people, death of our religion. We will lose our place in society. And sometimes, I have to say, those same fears are well-founded. Because, look, people do join cults. And we've all heard about families that have to employ a deprogrammer because that faraway look in his eye is kind of like brainwashing. Some people and some religious organizations undergo that kind of a radical change. For instance, some religious organizations and other organizations, could be political or whatever, in a quest to extend the tent, in an attempt to become relevant in a world that has departed from their way of looking at things, in an attempt to have a greater impact on society, they diverge from the old path. And fundamentally, they change. We thought we were embarking on a renewal movement, but it turns out 10 years down the road that we lost the very thing that defines us, and we are no longer recognizable for who we were. And now it's bad. Some of you have come from a church or a religious group or organization that went in that direction. In other words, attempting to be relevant, attempting to draw people in. They became, after a time, essentially something else. The way Jesus would put that is, the salt has lost its flavor. You're no longer what you were. It's not a new phenomenon. In fact, it's an old fear. How do we keep up with the times, but maintain our true distinctiveness and remain who we really are as a people? Sometimes a reformer shows up on the scene and he will bring the erring organization back to its first principles. Sometimes it goes the other way. Organization is sort of shrinking, is reduced in its numbers, and someone will come along and propose some certain changes that ends up messing with the whole essence of the program. And the question is Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is he advocating cutting out the appendix, or is he advocating cutting out the heart? In other words, is Jesus taking away something that's really not necessary to Judaism, or is Jesus Christ taking out the very core of the religion? And Jesus answers the question. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. In other words, I plan to leave the heart of Judaism intact. Your scriptures, our scriptures, are safe with me. And maybe the powerful people, as they were listening to Jesus, who have already sent Nicodemus to check him out to make sure he's orthodox. And maybe the religious people of the day breathe a big sigh of relief when he says, I'm for Moses or the prophets. And maybe the outsiders, maybe the poor people who were on that hillside that day in the Sermon on the Mount, maybe the sinners thought, man, I thought this guy was different. Turns out, he's just like the man. He's just like the religious establishment of our day. I thought he was going to make some real changes in this corrupt system that has oppressed and dominated poor and sinful people for so long, which only appeals to the self-righteous clergy. He's with the man. I hoped he would let sinful people like us off the hook. I hoped he would abolish the unkeepable law that only the religious elites can even obey. Man, I'll never be accepted in those synagogues. I'll never be as righteous as they are. And I hoped that Jesus would change that. And then Jesus Christ actually doubles down. Nope. Anyone who messes with the Hebrew Bible, says Jesus, in even the smallest ways, even like the punctuation marks. Anyone who messes with the Hebrew Bible in the smallest way is a nobody in God's rule over the world, least in the kingdom of heaven. And then the Pharisees and religious people said, go get them, preacher. We've wanted some courageous person to go tell those bad, sinful people how bad they are, and you're doing a fantastic job. And the Pharisees and the religious people say, you're our kind of guy. And then Jesus says, for I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot even enter the kingdom of God. Huh? Pharisees say, we thought you were with us. Sinners say, we thought you were with us. The sinners say, so you're not a reformer? You're just like the man? You're going to insist on every jot and tittle in the Old Testament law? That only the powerful, self-righteous religious professionals can keep? And then he says, not even they. And they say, wait, what is that? And then the Pharisees, the other side of the aisle, say, okay, so you're not a reformer. You're going to hold to the whole Hebrew Bible. The heart of our faith is intact. You're righteous just like we're righteous. And then he says, I tell you, unless you're more righteous than you guys, you'll never enter the kingdom. And they say, huh? And Jesus Christ shows he's not a reformer who has come to remove the heart of Judaism. And yet, he's also not there to applaud these religious, uber righteous clergymen. He just indicted them, condemned them publicly. He said, these paragons of righteousness that everybody admires, they're not so righteous as you think. In fact, if you don't have a quality of righteousness that is fundamentally different than theirs, you cannot be a member of my kingdom. He's not an escapist, siding with the sinners who disregard the word of God. And he's not with the religious guys who keep the word of God, but only externally, not inside their motives, and thereby disregard the real heart of God's word. Jesus, which side are you on? Are you for the word of God, or are you against the word of God? And Jesus answers in effect, I am the word of God. I am not come to lower the bar. I am not come to raise the bar. I'm come to do what no man has ever done before, which is to clear the bar. I'm come neither to invalidate Moses or the prophets like the sinners do by disobeying, nor have I come to invalidate the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets, like the clergymen do with their showy, checklist, fear-based, outward adherence to rules that they pretend to keep so that God will owe them a good life, or they pretend to keep in order that they think of themselves as being better than their freaky secular neighbors. I'm not on the side of the sinners in that sense, and I'm not on the side of the clergymen in that sense. I came not to invalidate God's covenant, but to do God's covenant, like no one has ever done it. I am come to the house of Judaism, which they never completed building. You ever read the Old Testament? I don't know how anyone can read the Old Testament and not go to turn the page when it's done and say, where's the ending? And Jesus Christ is saying, I'm here to write the ending, as it were. I'm here not to tear down the house that hasn't been completed and build another house in its place. I'm here to finish the building of the house that is up to now incomplete and uninhabited. I've come to complete the house, to bring the kingdom of God of heaven into earth. I'm come to fulfill the law, which means I'm come to fill the law with meaning so that you really see the intention behind God's giving of each commandment. I'll fill it with meaning and show you the heart of the law, which you Pharisees have missed. The heart of the law is love. And with my dying breath, I have also come to finish. That's why he says it literally with his dying breath. It is finished. I've come to fulfill the agreement between God and humanity. I am the Word. I am the very mind of God, the Logos of God. I'm God himself. And by becoming one with you, by becoming a human, by becoming the God-man, it enables me to do the God part of the agreement and also the man part of the agreement. I came to finish what Israel has left undone, to fulfill and complete the plan, a covenant based on my obedience, not yours, on my life, my death, and my resurrection. Which side are you on, Jesus? It reminds me of that passage in the book of Joshua. And if you know the Old Testament well, you know Joshua is planning to go into battle. He has now received the baton from Moses. Moses has died, and he's readying the troops, standing up on a mountain and looking out on the valley where the battleground will be. And there, as he prays and calls upon God, God be with me as I go into this battle, he hears some rustling behind him, and he turns around and he sees a man radiant in armor, big, strong man. And grabbing his spear, he looks at the man and says, I need to know, which side are you on? Are you on the side of our enemies? Are you on our side? And the angel says, no. No, he replied, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And then Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. And here comes Jesus Christ, the new Joshua. His very name is Joshua, Yeshua. And the captain of the armies of the Lord in one person. And he says, I will show you the true intent of the law, and I will keep the law and give my record of perfect obedience to anyone who trusts in me. And I will complete the house, not tear it down, but I will establish the reign of God in all the earth, on earth as it is in heaven. It's a third way that they had never considered. Someone coming, a new Adam, to keep the law for them. A quality of righteousness that's perfect, that's infinitely better and different from anything the Pharisees or any holy man or holy woman could ever generate. I will, says Jesus, I will require of you, in order to get into the kingdom of heaven, I will require perfect obedience. And then I will live perfectly obedient and give my record to you. My righteousness will be attributed to anyone who trusts in me, and their unrighteousness will be attributed to me, and I will die for them on an executioner's cross. Tonight's going to be a lot of big commercials. You know what they say in the infomercials, don't you? But wait, there's more. And that's what I'm saying to you. That's what Jesus is saying to us. As Jesus Christ describes the completion of the agreement, the fulfillment, the perfection of God's plan makes a new covenant built on the foundation of the old, we hear in the background the words of the prophets ringing through the ages, like the words of Jeremiah, quote, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Or the prophet Ezekiel. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away. See, forgiveness. Your record will be done away. And you will no longer worship idols. See, there's the two sides. Your record will be done away, and the power of sin will be weakened. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart, and I will give you a tender, responsive heart, and I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. You see, in this new covenant is not simply a promise of perfect standing before God. It's not only forgiveness. You know the hymn, Rock of Ages? Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt, that's forgiveness, and its power, that is an inward drive toward actual obedience to God. In the new covenant, Jesus is saying, that is based on Jesus' obedience, death, and resurrection, there's forgiveness, but also the promise which he is also fulfilling, the promise of life. You know, if anyone ever asks you, what are the basic benefits to being a Christian? The basic benefits are two: forgiveness and life. Those are the two benefits, forgiveness and life. Jesus is opening the door to the promise of life. The door is opened to the good life, the summum bonum, the telos, the purpose, the end and aim of life that God wants for us. Somehow in the new covenant, God's spirit actually enters into the believer and goes to work on our motives. And the spirit of holiness begins to sweetly assert his will. Grace actually instructs us internally so that we begin to want what God wants. You get that? It doesn't happen perfectly. I think some of you are a little further down the road than others and have changed more than others. It doesn't happen perfectly in this life, but Jesus is showing us the way it takes place. God's will on earth as it is in heaven begins to be our will, the new way of obeying. We used to obey like this, fear. Now we obey like this as an act of worship. We begin to obey not because we're afraid of getting kicked out of the synagogue, because we get caught. We begin to obey not because even we fear God kicking us out, because we know that issue is settled. We begin to obey because we see God's law obeyed from the heart, not simply externally or fear-based as the Pharisees did, but God's law obeyed from the heart is an expression of inwardly motivated love. That is truly the good life. It's the summum bonum, the purpose of life. It's the telos, the end, man's chief end. Fish find their telos or purpose or freedom in the water. You take a fish out of the water, throw them up on the sand, it's not freedom, it's death. Birds find their freedom, their purpose, their chief end in the air. You cut off a bird's wings, that's meant to fly, not all birds are, but you cut off a bird's wings, and that's not freedom, it's death. And the law, or the human being, that is, begins to find freedom and purpose in the environment of love. Fish in the water, birds in the air, humans in love. And the law, properly understood and rightly motivated, love is fulfilled in the law and the environment for which humans were created. We were meant for love. We were meant for the good life. And that good life comes as defining love in the law. Now, What we see before this passage, which I read today but didn't really explain, is Jesus calling us to do our good works in front of people so that they can see those good works and trace them back to God. Do your good deeds in order to be seen, that your Father in heaven might be glorified. After this particular passage are seven ways of doing that, doing good works. Seven illustrations of the point Jesus is making in verse 20. Seven different ways you can show a righteousness in your life that's completely different from the righteousness of the Pharisees. Jesus uses this example of obedience, which comes extranos, outside of ourselves. Good works that are powered by the new covenant and by the Spirit of God and grace. The new obedience is empowered by the Spirit and grace, keeping God's law in the right way, not this way, but this way is living the good life. God does it in us and through us. God brings us into his kingdom as we believe, and then he begins to work this posture in us. Our hearts become over time softer and softer. Our, as we've said before, our have-tos become our want-tos. New covenant obedience is not merely legal obedience like you found in the Pharisees, nor is it relativism. We don't say to our people as Christians, try to obey or not. Now, whenever it kind of works out for you, just be moderately obedient. You can't be perfectly obedient, so don't even go for it. No. We're always telling people and telling ourselves, I should obey God right to the letter. Jesus says it. But that full obedience can only come from a liberated heart. See, if my heart isn't liberated, I'm only doing good things to get the big stingy giant upstairs to give me blessings. It's a total misunderstanding of God. It's only when my heart is liberated by forgiveness and freedom that I can actually obey in a different way. And Jesus says this is infinitely different than the legal righteousness you saw in the Pharisees. It comes from a liberated heart. And in this sense, Christian obedience is more than legal obedience. It's super legal, surpassing the demands of the law. And only the Spirit of God and grace, which comes from Jesus, can actually supply that inner disposition in us so that we actually keep the law by love. That's all I have to say. Father, we pray that this week would be a new adventure in obeying you in this third way. And we pray that your Holy Spirit reminds us over and over that we who believe in Jesus Christ are become the very children of God, ever accepted, ever beloved in your sight, nothing to fear by way of rejection. And therefore, help us to pursue the good life, the life of love, even when it costs us dearly, when we have to die to ourselves. Help us to live that way, knowing that this truly is the good way, the highest good, the way into which Jesus Christ and his forgiveness has ushered us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.